Good evening, everybody. As Graham mentioned, I'd like to be looking at Psalm 22 this evening. And I'd like to take a few moments to read through the psalm. Always helpful. But it would be really good if you could open your Bibles, if you haven't already, excuse me, to this psalm. And just a bit of an exercise as we look at it together, as I read through. Can you spot the ripple effect in this psalm? Can you spot the ripple effect in this psalm? And you may say, well, what do you mean by ripple effect? Well, it's right there behind me. A situation in which one event causes a series of other events to happen. That's what I would like you to be looking for as we read through together. So let me do that. Beginning, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Well, I don't know if you managed to spot the ripple effect, but that's how I would like to try and understand this psalm this evening. In other words, what we see is a situation in which one event causes a series of other events to happen. But of course, we need to understand what the one leading event is. And as we look at that image on the back there, what is that stone splashing in the water? We need to understand what the one leading event is to properly understand what the series of following events are, those ripples spreading out. And of course, we need to know how this affects us today. About 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm, Jesus was crucified on the cross. And in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we're told that darkness fell upon the land between the sixth and the ninth hour. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that's the exact same words which we see in the opening line of Psalm 22. And so by reaching back into this psalm, Jesus is signifying a couple of things. First of all, his fulfillment of the psalm through the events on the cross. And then secondly, that the psalm is both prophetic, it points to the future, and it is messianic. It's fulfilled in the Messiah. And so the leading event, the stone which is splashing in the water, as it were, is the rejection and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. We see that in verses 1 through 21 of this psalm. And then the series of following events, the ripples spreading out, is the coming of Jesus' rule and reign. We see that in verses 22 through 31. But this opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? This opening line, it's important because it establishes a recurring theme, a recurring idea in the first 21 verses of the psalm. And there's something odd about it. It's a bit of a contradiction. Because on the one hand, God has turned his back on Jesus. He's forsaken. He is abandoned. But on the other hand, Jesus cries out to my God, twice. He doesn't say God, God. He says my God, my God. In other words, he uses the most intimate personal terms. Even though every sense and every circumstance is telling him that he has been abandoned, that he has been forsaken, he's still hanging on to God. And he is confused. He says, why? Why have you forsaken me? Probably for the first time from eternity past, that intimate unity and that intimate harmony which exists between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit has been broken. And Jesus is confused. Why? Why? And so despite God's silence and despite his distance, Jesus continues to entrust himself. He continues to hang on to God. And in these first 21 verses, Jesus is giving us a framework of faith. For life's difficult times, when God seems far off, and we're tempted to give up, and we're tempted to say enough, what we're going to see is Jesus is giving us a framework of faith for those difficult times. I just want to develop this thought a little further with the help of the New Testament. And here's an interesting couple of verses which we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. Listen to what we're told. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So what is the example that Jesus left to us? This example in which we should follow in his steps. Well, here it is. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Notice that the object of Jesus' trust was God the Father, to him who judges justly. And we see that he entrusts himself. Now, what is the difference between trusting and entrusting? Here we're told that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, what Jesus did, he put trust into himself. He put trust into. He didn't just trust, he entrusted. To put trust into himself. And so, what we see in this psalm, and I've just given us an outline here, is this struggle which is going on within Jesus as he hung on the cross, as he suffered. There's a movement which is taking place between lament and trust, or entrusting. And it's as if there's a contest of faith which is taking place. You can see it here. We have the rejection of Jesus up here. And there are two forms of rejection. There's rejection by God, and there's rejection by man. And in the first five verses, rejection by God, we can see there's lament, the silence and distance of God, and then there is his entrusting himself, God's faithful deliverance in the past. And then rejection by man. There is lament, the mocking and ridicule of man, and then there's entrusting God's... Whoopsie-daisy. There we are. There is lament, and then there is entrusting God's personal involvement from the past. Then he goes back into lament. And then as we look at the resurrection of Jesus, there is entrusting. So what we have is a movement. There is a battle going on. There is a contest which is going on between trust or entrusting and hope, and lament and despair. And as Jesus hung on the cross, and as he suffered, as we see it in Psalm 22, there is this movement which is taking place back and forth, back and forth. And so the psalm is actually telling us, or it's teaching us, the manner in which Jesus was suffering on the cross. And so that's why the writer to the Hebrews encourages us. And he says that Jesus understands us when we face that same sort of battle for faith. When we are wrestling in ourselves in those difficult times, and we lament and we find trust, and we lament and we find trust. That same struggle, that same battle, Jesus understands that battle for faith, because he has been where we are. And he did so without sin. And so he urges us, hold firm to the faith which you profess. Receive mercy, Find grace to help in those times of difficulty. So that's the movement, that's the struggle, that's the battle which we see taking place in these first 21 verses of the psalm. So let's begin to look in more detail at these first 21 verses. This leading event, this stone in the water, which is the rejection and the resurrection of Jesus as Messiah. And we see that, we noticed on the outline just a moment ago, that Jesus is rejected in two ways. First of all, verses 1 through 5, he is rejected by God. And verses 1 and 2 make clear that as the sinless Jesus carries all of man's sins for all of time, God is absent. Look what it says there in verse 1b. Why are you so far from saving me? And then in the next line, so far from the words of my groaning. Jesus, God is distant. He's absent. He's far away. But he's also silent. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. So God is distant and he is silent as Jesus is hanging on the cross. I wonder, where do you turn? Where do we turn when we experience the apparent distance and silence of God? I mean, that is a valid part of the Christian life. It is a valid part of the Christian experience. When God seems far off, when God seems distant. Well, where does Jesus go? Look at verses 3 through 5. Jesus reminds himself of God's faithful deliverance in the past. He looks back to the fathers who have gone before. And he says, they trusted, and you delivered, and they were not disappointed. He doesn't listen to the lament. He doesn't listen to the negative voices. That struggle going on in his mind. He speaks into the situation. In other words, he entrusts himself to God. He speaks trust into his experience. And he says, the fathers, they trusted, you delivered, and they were not disappointed. Look where his focus is. That word trusted is used three times in those two or three verses. The word you, referring to God, is used six times. Do you see where his focus is? They trusted. You delivered. But then, look at the next word. Verse 6, but. And it just gives you an understanding of the wrestling and the struggle which was going on in Jesus as he hung on the cross. One moment he's entrusting himself to God, but then he says, verse 6, but I am a worm. And it's as if it's all gone. And he's plunging back into lament. He's plunging back into struggle. And in verses 6 through 18, we see his rejection by man. Yes, look what it says. Scorned by men, despised by people, all who seek me mock me. His rejection by man. And Jesus endures the full force of mocking and persecution of the crowd. Of course, we know as we align this with the gospel narratives, the Jewish crowds are there shouting, crucify him. The religious leaders are there conspiring to trap him. The Roman soldiers are there beating him and spitting on him and torturing him. Why are they doing that? Well, look at verse 8. And we can see some of the mocking which is taking place. It's because he continues to trust in the Lord. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And again, the question comes. Have you ever been mocked for your faith? Have you ever been persecuted in that way? I mean, it's not difficult in today's world, is it, to be mocked for being a Christian? When that happens, where do you go? What do you turn to? Well, where did Jesus turn to as he hung on the cross? Well, there it is in verses 9 and 10. Jesus reminds himself, he speaks trust into himself. He doesn't listen to the lament, but he puts trust into himself that from the earliest of times, you God, repeated 5 times, you God have brought me to trust and faith. You have been active in my life from the very beginning. I'm not imagining it. I cannot deny it. You have brought me to trust and faith. And he goes back and he reminds himself of God's goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness, which has followed him all the days of his life. And he finds strength and trust from that. Because even though he's facing persecution, nothing has changed. He tries to remind himself that God is still with him. He is close and he is intimate. And of course it's true for us, isn't it? We all have a story to tell. We, if we name the name of Christ, have all started that story with spiritual birth. Right here, Jesus is probably looking back to those earliest of times in the incarnation. But we have all been born again, if we're Christians, if we're believers. And the same is true of us. From that moment of inception, God has been with us, and he's been close to us. His goodness and his loving kindness have followed us. And no matter what the situation is, it doesn't matter what the persecution is, it doesn't matter what the mocking is, nothing has changed in that regard. And so, in verse 11, Jesus pleads, you are my helper, and trouble is near, therefore I need you to be near. Do not be far off. And in verses 12 through 18, we begin to understand, we begin to see the graphic detail of the trouble which is near. The agony of Jesus' crucifixion. And again, we know as we correspond this with the gospel accounts, it lines up point for point in its accuracy with what we read in the gospel narratives. But let me ask the question, who is responsible for Jesus' suffering, for his death on the cross? Who is responsible? Because here in the psalm, we begin to see these animals who are mentioned. The agents of death is what I like to call them. The agents of death. And we see in verse 12 the bulls of Bashan, which are mentioned. The many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan that encircle me. And then in the next verse, we see it is the roaring lions that are mentioned, tearing apart their prey, open their mouths wide against me. And then over in verse 16, we see it is the dogs who are mentioned. And we can see that this is figurative language because the dogs are described as a band of evil men that have encircled me. So here are the agents of death who are leading Jesus into death on the cross. But there's something else that we see as well. You see, while these animals, these evil men, are the agents of death, we also see the architect of Jesus' death. Look at what it says in the last part of verse 15. The last part of verse 15. It is you, God, who lay me in the dust of death. Do you see we have the agents of death at work, but we also have the architect of Jesus' death at work. And that is God himself. And we know that's true. Look at the verses. I've put them there, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And then in Acts 2, 23, we see this relationship between the agents of death and the architect of death, God the Father, spelt out very clearly. Yeah, Peter says, Acts chapter 2, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's the architect. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. There's the agents of death at work. And it had to be this way, didn't it? I mean, if Jesus was to be the propitiation, the sin sacrifice that turned away God's wrath for sin, he had to be put to death. And God the Father was the architect of that. And so it's important to distinguish between these roles of the architect of Jesus' death and the agents of Jesus' death, especially as we come to view the resurrection in this psalm. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I don't see the resurrection here. Well, I think I'd like to suggest to you that we see it in verses 19 through 21. Just look what we have here in verses 19 through 21. You see, we have the order of the animals, which we've just looked at a moment ago, these agents of death that lead Jesus into death. The order, or they are now mentioned again, but the order is reversed. So there is this sense of coming into and going out of. Do you see what I mean here? We have the bulls which surround me, the roaring lions, which open wide their mouths, the dogs which surround me. Then there is the architect. You laid me in the dust of death. Then verse 20, deliver me from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. And the verse tense changes in this last one. You have saved me. Not save me, but you have saved me. It's a fact which has been accomplished already. You have saved me from the wild oxen. So there is a sense of these agents leading Jesus into death, and then a reversal where these agents are reversed and the sense of Jesus coming out of death. And the point is that Jesus wasn't delivered from death, he was delivered through death by the resurrection, once the sin penalty had been paid. And so, the leading event, the stone in the water, which triggers the ripple effect, is the rejection and the resurrection of Jesus. And from this point, the whole mood of the psalm changes. No longer are we looking at lament, but the whole mood of the psalm changes to praise. And we begin to see a series of events, a series of ripples which are spreading out. And they end in the coming rule and the coming reign of Jesus the Messiah. Now let's just take a quick glimpse at where it's going. Look at verses 27 and 28. Look what it says in these verses. All the ends of the earth remember and turn. That's repentance. That's repentance. All the ends of the earth remember and turn. And then it says, all the families of the nations worship. And so, look at what we've got here. We've got the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then we've got a picture of the rule and reign of Christ. How do we get from one to the other? Well, that's the ripple effect going out. Let's begin to look at the ripple effect. And the first ripple we see in verses 22 through 24. Look what it says. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you who descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So the first ripple going out from the death and resurrection of Jesus is a proclaiming and a praising congregation, a declaring and a praising community of faith. And it's called the church. It's called the church. What is their activity? It's praising, it's honoring, it's glorifying, and it's declaring his name. Why? Verse 24 tells us why. Look at how verse 24 begins. It begins with the word for. Because God did not despise Jesus' sin sacrifice on the cross. He has listened to his cry for help. You see, while Jesus was hanging on the cross, while he was paying that sin penalty, that sin debt, God was unresponsive to Jesus' cries for help. He had to be. If he was to be that propitiation, if he was to be that sacrifice, if he was to die for my and your sin, God had to turn his back on Jesus to allow that death to take place. But the fact that God now hears, the fact that God now listens, points to the fact that the sin debt has been paid. It has been paid. And that in turn points to the resurrection. And that in turn points to the fact that death has been defeated. And that in turn points to the fact that the way of salvation has been opened up. That there is now eternal life. And that is a message which is worthy of praise and proclamation. And that is what this is happening in the church in this first ripple as it goes out. Now we see the second ripple in verses 25 and 26. And it's interesting. Verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly or the great congregation. You see, there is praise from an ever widening community of faith. Now it is the great congregation or the great assembly. It's an ever expanding church which is going out. What is the activity in this second ripple? Well, look at what it says in verse 25 and 26. It is a God-fearing people who recognize their own spiritual poverty, who seek the Lord, who find satisfaction in the Lord, who receive eternal life, who know God's fruitfulness through his fulfilled promises, and they praise him. All of those elements are wrapped up there in verses 25 and 26. And then in verse 27 and 28, we see this third ripple, global repentance. And look at where the emphasis here. All the ends of the earth remember and turn. All the families of the nations bow and acknowledge him. Why? Because they recognize his dominion. They recognize his lordship, that his sovereign rule and reign are his by right. Dominion belongs to him and to no one else. So what we see is that there is nowhere out of his reach. All of the families of the earth. There is nowhere out of his reach. But what more? Verse 29. There is no one beyond his reach. There is no one beyond his reach. Look at what verse 29 says. And I've pictured it as a kind of a continuum. On one end of the spectrum, we have all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. It's two extremes. It's like saying heaven and earth. What it's really saying is everything in between. Or east and west. Or day and night. Really, it's a picture of the two extremes, and it includes everything in between. And so we have all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. What's he talking about? He's talking about the wealthy, the powerful, the influential, those types of people. But also before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, the poor, the sick, the undeserving, the dying, perhaps even the dead, as you read Philippians chapter 2. But then, and I love the way this is put in the ESV translation. In the ESV, it says, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So we have all the prosperous, and then all who go down to the dust. And then it says, even the one. And that's where the emphasis is. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. What it's saying is, even down to the last, most resistant, most stubborn individual, even the one who cannot keep himself alive, even he is not beyond the reach of Jesus and his saving gospel. And so we have a wonderful prophetic picture in this psalm, a picture of what God has done and a picture of what God is doing. And it reaches from Jesus' rejection all the way through to Jesus' global rule and reign. And I suppose the question for us is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? You see, there's an interesting feature of biblical prophecy. As you read biblical prophecy, so often you do find this present in biblical prophecy. And I would invite you to be mindful of it as you read prophecy in the Bible. Because so often, first of all, God tells you what he's going to do in prophecy. He tells you what he's going to do, but then very often in the context of the prophecy, he makes it clear that the believing reader has a part in the fulfillment of the prophecy. That the believing reader has a part in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, what do I mean? Well, look at verse 30 and 31 more closely. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Future generations will be told. Interesting. Who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? Future generations will be told. Who's going to tell them? And then it says, they will proclaim his righteousness. Will they? Who are they? They will proclaim his righteousness. But who are they? It's we, the church. And it's you and I, the believing reader. We have a vital role to play in what God desires to do. You see, we cannot just read prophecy because so often God intends us to be a part of the prophecy. And that's true here in Psalm 22. And so we started off with this picture, didn't we? We started off with the rejection and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. But we end with a different picture. We end, I believe, with this picture. The rule and reign of Jesus the Messiah, but we're not there yet. And so the question is, am I playing my part in the ripple effect? A situation where one event causes a series of other events to happen. Am I playing my part?